have your Bibles, you can open up to Isaiah 48. It's the text that Stan just read for us a few moments ago. It's part two in a... I don't know when the series is going to ever end. I don't even know when it's going to begin again for part three. But I know it's coming sooner or later in this book. You may have to be put on hold for a while. But this is the second part. And it's because chapters 47 and chapter 48 are so closely related to each other. And what I want to do for us this morning in order to get a handle on today is to recap a little bit of what we talked about 2 weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 47. Now, if you'll remember, that chapter was about Babylon. You remember that God had sort of put his rifle scope upon that mighty nation, and he's about to pull the trigger. You remember why he was about ready to do this. It was primarily because of the religious blasphemies and the moral debauchery that had filled the entire nation. See, Babylon, if you'll remember, was a place filled with religion. You read in various verses in that chapter that they were full of sorceries and enchantments and wisdom and knowledge and charms and counsels and diviners and stargazers. It was the spiritual capital of the world and utterly pagan, filled with idols, and God had had enough. Now, morally, Babylon was not any better, because it was addicted to pleasure and to material goods and to power. And in her attempt to be the world's economic superpower, she had made the nations drink of the wine of her spiritual and materialistic adulteries. And more importantly, for biblical history, she had put a very heavy yoke upon her Jewish captives. And so, verse 6 of chapter 47 reads, "I gave them into your hand, and you showed them no mercy. Even on the aged, you laid a very heavy yoke." And so we saw that God had had enough. And in the days of Daniel, God destroyed historical Babylon. And Isaiah says that it's never going to rise again. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 19 through 20 says, "Babylon, the jewel of kingdoms, the glory of the Babylonians' pride, will be overthrown by God like Sodom and Gomorrah. She will never be inhabited or lived in through all generations." Well, that's historical Babylon, but yet the spirit, you see, of Babylon continues on down through the ages, and it has infected nations and peoples and entire continents with its diseases. Today, many cultures of the world have been possessed by the materialism and spirituality of Babylon. I might even say that perhaps for the first time since Babel itself, the entire civilized world is running together, holding hands, back to this Babylon Springs to sip from the headwaters of that post-floods spiritual and materialistic rebellion. And in my mind, this is a very sobering and stunning thought. But it's not one that I'm going to pursue anymore this morning. It seems most reasonable, however, to conclude that our own culture is among these many that are doing this. And last time, I tried to begin to answer the question of what are we to do about this situation? Now, sticking closely with Isaiah 47, we saw that the first thing that you're to do seems very counterintuitive to an action-oriented, do-something group of people. Especially that sort of a group of people that makes up so much of contemporary Christianity today. And we saw that rather than do something, what we're supposed to do is to recognize something. We're to believe in God's judgment against sin and the way out that He has provided for us in Jesus Christ. And this belief is to be an ongoing, never turning aside from it, as if this alone is not sufficient. As if after beginning with the Spirit, we may then give Him up and turn to our own works for trust. This step is the step of faith and not the step of works. It is a step of reorientation. Here you learn to see what God has done in the past with the nations of His vengeance and the nations of His affection. To rethink about things as you've always known them. You're to see how the past itself is connected with the present. You're to learn to see yourself as continuing the very stories that you read about in the Scripture, because redemptive history has not stopped. You learn to understand who you are as the church and what God has done for you by transferring you from one kingdom, kingdom of darkness, into a kingdom of light. And it seems strange to a goal-oriented people that the solution to our present crisis would be to trust rather than to act, doesn't it? But it's only strange until you realize that God's ways work very differently than our own, even as we talked about this morning in Sunday school with worship. Because it's through faith that He works miracles, so that you may know for certain that whatever changes may occur or may not occur in society are being done efficiently by Him and Him alone. Now this morning, we're going to pass over the border of chapter 47 and we're going to start to wade through the flowing waters of chapter 48. The focus of Isaiah's vision has changed about as much as your vision when you look east into the plains and then turn your gaze to the west and you see the mountains. It's totally different. And even though the scenery changes, the same question remains before us. What are we supposed to do? Now, it's important for you to keep in mind that Isaiah is prophesying about 120 years before Jerusalem ever falls to the Babylonians. Now, keep that in your head. It's almost 200 years before Cyrus actually lets the people return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Nevertheless, in this chapter that we're reading this morning, Isaiah views his people as already being in captivity. Okay, so they're not in captivity, but that's what he's picturing them as. And God has put them there. She is taken prisoner by the Babylonians, by God's punishing hand against them. 70 years God has decreed for her to stay in this land of strange speech and stranger customs. 70 years to atone for its sins. 70 years to let the land be free from those who never gave it its proper rest. And in this chapter, Israel is seen as smack dab in the middle of serving her 70-year captivity. And of course, in the time of this writing, you'll remember from earlier chapters in Isaiah that the northern kingdom has already been captured by the Assyrian Empire. And this would have been very sharply in the minds of the southern kingdom in Judah. And yet, remember, Judah was still free at this time. And I often wonder, and I was thinking about this week, how much belief was actually present in the nation at the moment that Isaiah is actually predicting these things? Because, you see, they were free. And it was impossible for them to believe what Isaiah was saying, even though their own brothers had already gone into the same sort of captivity and felt the same sort of sting of God's wrath that's being predicted here. Unbelief is a remarkable thing. And I wonder, is this a warning to us who live in similar times with predictions about our own demise? And I'm talking about predictions in the Scripture about even the end of the world, which could quite honestly take place at any time Christ wants to return. And yet we continually live as if the future really isn't going to come to pass at all, and what God has said just isn't true. Because we're free, just like them. We don't suffer, we're not persecuted, we're just like them. We don't really believe what God has said is going to happen. Now this prophecy begins, beginning in verse 1, by naming Israel, which is the only nation that God has ever called. It says, called by God. And so we're asked to revisit Israel's birthday when she sprang up from the headwaters in Judah. You'll notice here that Israel in verse 1 is also called Jacob. Do you see that? Stan stumbled and wanted to read Judah, but then he said, no, it's Jacob. And this is done for a very good reason. Remember that the man Jacob had his name changed to Israel, which of course means the Prince of God. But do you remember Jacob meant deceiver? And so when God calls Israel by this name, its natural name, it's not a compliment. In reading this chapter, it's entirely possible that you may have missed the way God described his people. It's not pretty. Verse 4, she's obstinate, unsubmissive, intractable. Verses 5 through 7, she's deaf. She prefers false gods. Verse 8, she's treacherous. She's rebellious. Verse 18, having thrown away peace through disobedience. Verse 22, she's wicked and without peace. And above all, Jacob is deeply hypocritical, no longer even worthy of the name of Israel, because they claim allegiance to God, but not in truth and right. That's what verse 1 says. You see, its worship is false, it's insincere, and it's terribly evil, even though it feels right to them. And this is why we must always obey God's word and not merely our own feelings when we come to worship God. Here's the key place then to begin to see the next stage of the answer to our question, what are we to do? One would have hoped that years of captivity would have done its corrective task and purified Israel. But no, actually the opposite is the truth. It is because Israel has not changed that the rest of this chapter unfolds the way it does. And what we're going to see is that God is going to announce something completely unexpected about the future. And he is doing it because Israel remains wicked. This is the meaning then of verses 3 through 16, which we're going to look at now. There's something about captivity of his people that greatly upsets God. Do you understand this? He brings the captivity, and yet he's upset by it. Even though he knows it's exactly what the people deserve and it's what he has brought to pass. Because you see, God knows that even if he leaves them in this state, that something even worse is going to happen throughout the world. If God leaves his people in captivity, or worse, if he destroys them altogether, then the nations are going to have the right to mock and blaspheme him. And this is an intolerable situation. But it's not a new situation. To recall back in the book of Numbers, Moses put it this way, many centuries earlier. He said, because God wanted to do this, if you put these people to death all at one time, the nations who have heard of this report about you will say, the Lord was not able to bring these people into the land he promised them on an oath. And so he slaughtered them in the desert. Do you understand that in destroying the Egyptians, God had made it known far and wide that he had set his affection upon this little tiny group of people? And he had put his reputation on the line? In choosing for himself a people and bringing them out of Egypt, God is showing himself more powerful than even the greatest gods on earth that were in Egypt. And so if he then abandons them, even though he has every right to do it because of their rebellion, then he is seen as weak and ultimately just one among another among the pantheon of gods. And this can't be allowed to take place. This conclusion cannot be allowed to be thought. This is God we're talking about here. And because such important things are on the line, once more, we begin to see and feel the same sort of a thing that we've been reading about for chapters now. Become a very familiar tune. For example, look at verse 12. It says, I am he, I am the first, and I am the last. Do I need to remind you, Christian, that this self-disclosure of God is also the same way that the Lord Jesus talks about himself in the last chapter of the Bible? The next to the last chapter, Revelation 21:6. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the springs of the water of life. It's the theme of water in this chapter is also interesting to compare with chapter 48 of Isaiah. Because if you look at the first verse, again, you see that it talks about the waters of Judah. And it ends the same way in verse 21. They did not thirst. Water flowed from the walk. Water gushed out. Water. It should be no surprise that this would be the case, because What's about to be predicted here is another Exodus. And it leaves me in astonishment knowing that the last chapter of the Bible, the end of all things, great calling for us to trust in Christ, glorious time of being with Him forever and eternity, has Isaiah 48 in its mind. Our very passage today. These things are so important that we're talking about here that the very last word God ever speaks to man alludes to them. That should be an exciting thought when we come to Isaiah chapter 48. Another example of God reminding us of how different He is from the other gods is in Isaiah 48:13. You see, it says, "My hand laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. And when I call them, they stand forth together." Go to the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 17. It alludes to this same idea when it says, God calls things that are not as though they were. God alone brings this universe into existence. That's what Genesis 1 all about. And He does it with just a whisper of His voice. There's no one that can compare with Him. There's more distancing of Himself from the gods, as He's been doing for many chapters now. In verse 3, He starts to talk once again about His omniscience, about His ability to tell the future, and about His power to bring the future to pass, and how this makes Him stand out among all the other gods. Verse 3 says, "The former things I declared of old, they went out from my mouth and I announced them. Then suddenly I did them and they came to pass." There's His omniscience and His power. Verse 5, "I declared them to you from of old because they came to pass. I announced them to you, lest you should say, my idol did them, my carved image and my metal image commanded them." Now, I'm going to talk here for a minute about something I've mentioned a few times as we've been going through these chapters. This destructive heresy called open theology. The attacks upon God's future knowledge in our day strike at the very heart of what it means to be God. Now, open theology wants to say that this is but a trivial matter of indifference, just a trifle that we can agree to disagree on as evangelicals, God knowing the future. But their explanation of biblical passage that they use to prove their point that God repents or that He communicates what things that He doesn't actually know in the futures or whatever are in direct in total contradiction to Isaiah chapter 40 through 48. 9 chapters of the Bible. You see, there would have been nothing more outrageous to Isaiah than to suggest that God does not know the future. And nothing would have been more blasphemous. Now, last week some of you learned about heresy. Didn't know that heresy meant to choose. This week I'm going to teach you about blasphemy. Blasphemy is defined as a profane utterance against God. Some of you may say, what does profane mean? And so, profane is contempt or irreverence for what is sacred. Now, what could be more contemptuous or irreverent than to even hint that the idea that the very thing, God's omniscience, that separates God out from all other beings in the universe is in fact the one thing that God does not possess at all. It is shameful that the state of evangelicalism is such that it would even think for one moment that this is something that Christians can just agree to disagree on. Can I have an amen from anybody on that? We have truly lost our lamp, and the light of God's grace is fading fast upon the moment. We're in disarray. And ironically, Isaiah tells us that something like open theology was in fact the default position of Israel. Now let me prove this to you. Notice that God tells Israel about the future for this reason. Verse 5. "So that you will not be able to say, my idol predicted these things. My carved image and metal image brought them to pass." Now look at how it was a moral problem. It was Israel's obstinacy, her neck of iron. You know what that image is? It's an image of one who is incapable of bowing to submission. You can't even move your neck. You're so arrogant. And a forehead of brass, do you know what that image is? It's an image indicating an opinionated person with a set and stubborn mind. This is what would make them say something outrageous like, "My idol did it," rather than God. Now you say, how is this like open theology? Here's how. The open theologian says that God sometimes predicts the future incorrectly and other times he predicts it correctly. In other words, he guesses. But God is not guessing about anything according to Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah 46:10. I want you to turn back to that verse. Here it says that God's knowledge of the future is directly related to his power, not to his ability to guess. It says, "I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times that which is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please." You see, God doesn't know the future because he screams it like a film critic previews a movie. No, God knows the future because the future is his purpose, his plan. And he knows exactly what he wants to do, and he has exactly the power to be able to carry it out. This is the very thing the open theologian wants to deny, because he makes free will and not God's sovereignty the efficient cause of the future. You see, in making God the popcorn-sitting film critic, open theology has turned God into something that he is not. In other words, it's created an idol. And so when the God of open theology guesses right, it's exactly like Israel saying, "My idol guessed it. My metal image brought it to pass." You see? Therefore, heresies like open theology are exactly the reason God tells us the future in the first place, according to this text. You see, that God tells us the future so that we will not turn to an idol. This is the entire function of prophecy. It's given so that we will not become open theologians. And it's the wicked heart, the obstinate person, the neck of iron, the forehead of brass that causes a person not to see such a thing. John Oswalt, in his commentary on Isaiah, reminds us that the purpose of predictive prophecy, it's like Peter Piper picked a peck of pickled peppers there. The purpose of predictive prophecy is not so that we can know the future, but it's as confirmatory evidence that we can and should trust God. Now, open theology is not the only problem foreseen here, of course. Some people use prophecy merely as a means to make themselves secure. Ouija boards, horoscopes, psychics, what your star charts are, all these sorts of things, all serve this purpose. Moving closer to home, to the Christian circles. Oftentimes, end time speculation, date setting, and chart graphing have this same subtle purpose for Christians. You see, we use prophecy more to make ourselves feel secure about the future than we do to worship the God who spoke it. But to use it for this purpose of knowing the future and thus making yourself secure is only another form of idolatry. And so you need to beware of your own heart, lest it betray you for what appears to be very spiritual reasons. Because the heart is desperately wicked. Use the future that you know that God has given you in the Scripture as a means of trusting in Christ. What does trust bring? It brings peace, doesn't it? Not making yourself secure or fearing or worrying about what is to come. Worry is the very opposite of peace. And if all your end time speculations lead you to worry, you got a serious problem going on. But here's the truly amazing thing about this, is that God knows that Israel is sinful, and yet he continues to give them prophecy, not guesswork. The prophecies about to be uttered have already been uttered by Isaiah. You must remember that this entire section is but a continuation of this great courtroom drama that's been playing out ever since chapter 41. Nevertheless, prior to Isaiah, nothing like what we're about to see has ever been uttered in the history of the world before this moment. It's one of the reasons I think that so many people are drawn to the book of Isaiah. The scripture says in verse 6 that God is announcing new things, hidden things that you have not known. They are created now, it says, not long ago. Before today, you never even heard them. And again, it says in verse 7, God does this lest you should say, behold, I knew them. Prophecy keeps man's pride in check. It's the freedom of God to do whatever he wants. He's not locked into doing things that he has done before. Our God is a creative God. He's not a robot or a puppet to himself. He can do things never heard of before. And this is the major issue in Isaiah's mind. It's much too easy for people of faith to trust in what God has done in the past, but not in what God will do in the future. Because we idolize the past, don't we? Israel knew about Moses, the plagues, the Exodus, the sea, the manna, the water. But they did not believe that God still worked today. They had forgotten. Many Christians know that God spoke in the past. We believe that. We believe the scriptures. We know that Jesus came 2,000 years ago. We believe all the things. Yet, constantly doubting his power in our lives now? It's just this sort of thing that makes God say what he is saying. Behold, I'm about to do something totally new. Completely unexpected. Never before seen in all the world. What is it? What's he talking about? We've talked about this before, but we need to talk about it again. It's what is at the heart of the entire Cyrus prophecy. The Exodus from Babylon is in some ways like the former Exodus out of Egypt. And that's why the prophet is using, even in this chapter, images from the past. We've already seen he talks about this at the next to the last verse of this chapter. So there really is a type of second Exodus that Isaiah is predicting here from Babylon. And yet, the Cyrus prophecy is also completely unlike anything that God has ever done before. God is predicting a man by name. When has he ever done that? God's people are being redeemed by a Gentile despot? That's blasphemy. God making him to prosper and calling this man by name and setting his love upon this same man? That's impossible. God wouldn't do that. You wonder why they sawed Isaiah in half? Nevertheless, this is the new thing that God will do. The church of the Old Testament then is called to assemble and listen in verse 14. And this is what it says. The Lord loves him. He shall perform God's purpose on Babylon. I have called him, I have brought him, and he will make, and I will make his way prosper. You remember, at the time of the first Exodus, that Moses said this, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Prior to this second Exodus, God says the same thing through Isaiah in verse 16. From the beginning, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it came to be, I have been there. See, these things are told to all so that they may have faith in God now. But in my opinion, following others before me, the new thing that's predicted here does not stop with Cyrus. It's typical of the prophets to see more than one fulfillment of any given prophecy. But we've seen this many times already in this book. We've said before, Cyrus is a type of Christ. And so we come upon verse 16 and it seems to bear this out. Now you'll look at the verse 16 and you need to look at this carefully, okay? Verse 16, the phrase at the end says, the Lord God has sent me and his spirit. Do you see? There's something very strange about this verse. Up until now, it's been God speaking about the one he loves. The Lord loves him. He shall perform God's purpose. I have called him. I have brought him, etc. But suddenly, the one God loves begins to speak. And this doesn't seem like Cyrus is the best option, since Cyrus isn't even created yet. And it would be an unusual use of poetry, even for the prophets, to personify a man as speaking before he is created. But notice this. Look back at verse 16 there at the end. That phrase, "The Lord God has sent me." Understand that this is picked up immediately after this chapter in verse 49:1. It says, "Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my birth he has made mention of my name." And what we're about to see next time is that that chapter is messianic. Also, another messianic text in Isaiah 61 picks up on that second phrase, "His Spirit is on me." Read 61:1. It's all familiar to you. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, and he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness to the prisoners." And of course, you ought to all know that in the book of Luke, chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus quotes that very passage as being fulfilled in the as he read the words himself. The same phrase was also used to introduce God's servant back in chapter 42. And as we saw there, that passage is messianic. And so therefore I conclude that what we have here is the Logos himself, the second person of the Trinity, speaking to us in this mysterious verse in verse 16. You see, God really is going to do something new. And it pales in comparison to even Cyrus. God himself is going to come down and deliver his people from their captivity to the worldly powers of Babylon. He is going to pour out his Spirit upon his Son and then upon his church. God in the flesh will lead his people out of bondage and into the promised land. No mind has ever conceived of such things. This book could not have been written by men alone. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He is beyond compare. And his grace in the midst of our sin is overwhelming, and it is very undeserved. Now, as we've looked at all these things, the most important thing, I think, we have not yet even talked about. You see, everything in these chapters has been about God, hasn't it? Men are idol worshippers. Our idols are nothing but the very trees that God plants in the forest that we chop out to keep ourselves warm and fed. We are wicked and undeserving of anything good that happens to us. Nevertheless, God showers his grace upon the land of men. And why? Above all things, we must know that it is for this reason. Verses 9 and 11. "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it from you, that I may not cut you off." Verse 11, "For my own sake, I repeat, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." Now let me put this to you in a striking manner. I was this close to revealing this in Sunday school, but I held my tongue. God is the most selfish, self-interested, self-centered, jealous being in the universe. And yet, in the most unselfish, sacrificial, altruistic way, God shows his self-love among the persons of the Holy Trinity. You hear that? They feel, think, and do all things for the glory of the other. I think this is why it's so important to have a concept of Trinity. One God, three persons. Because you can't say both of those things unless that's true. The Father does all things out of love for the Son. The Son obeys to the point of death because of his love for the Father. The Spirit upholds and strengthens the Son out of love for the others. Do you see? The paradoxical unselfish selfishness in God must be so. Because if God is not like this, then he is an idol worshiper, guilty of centering his affections upon something other than God. Many Christians haven't got the foggiest idea or even care that God is like this. To them, the very thought is actually blasphemy. They want God to do everything for them, not for Himself. Perhaps above all other things that we might learn from these chapters, it is this dual-edged truth of God's worth and our unworthiness. Let me try to tie these loose ends together. A remarkable thing about chapter 8 is its threefold repetition of the idea that Israel desperately needs to hear this message. Verse 1, hear this. Verse 12 and then 14, it's the same thing. Listen to me. Verse 16, draw near to me. Hear this. You see, apparently God knows that even though He said it again and again and again, the message is not being received. They're static on the other end of the phone. Yet there remains an overwhelming need for the people to hear the truth of these things. And God is not giving up even yet. Nothing is changing in the nation. Not even the captivity is going to cure their disease. So we come to verses 17 through 19. And we must all take very seriously the words of these very easily overlooked verses. I say very clearly to Israel. They say very clearly to Israel, if you would have but paid attention, none of this would have happened to you. I fear that sometimes some Reformed Christians can take sovereignty so seriously that they can't allow for the truth of this verse and these sorts of verses to penetrate their hearts. And so I say, do not let God's sovereignty become an excuse for you to live however you want. God's will is always twofold: His sovereign will and His revealed will. And His revealed will is His law. Do not trust in your election if you're using election as an excuse to sin. If you're doing that, then you have no business trusting your election in the first place. It's exactly what Israel was doing, trusting her election and using it as an excuse to sin. For we only know we are saved if the fruit of the Spirit is evident in our lives. And this is the fruit of the Spirit: love, and joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. In your dealings with others, is there gentleness in your words? Patience in your attitudes? Peace in your actions and love in your hearts? Are you so consumed with an unforgivable anger towards somebody who's hurt you in the past that you've forgotten the love of God upon you, a sinner? How dare you not show forgiveness when God has done that to you? The Scripture says, "Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." What a great image. It's an image that's been captured in a very familiar song. I have peace like a river, and joy like a fountain. I've got love like an ocean in my soul. Soapbox. Don't take this out of context to mean that you have some oogie-googie feeling in your heart. Rather, look at the verse it comes from. Peace comes from obedience to the law of God. It's not even in that song. Paul says, we know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their father and mothers, for murderers, for adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And by the way, that's in 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 11. And I think there's very compelling reason to think that Paul is listing the Ten Commandments in that verse, for any of you who think that somehow the Ten Commandments aren't part of the New Testament. The very last verse of this text says, "There's no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. There's no peace." Flee from your wicked ways, Christians. Listen to the Lord. Obey His commandments. Trust in His Son. Love His attributes. Believe in His grace and you will have peace. That's the meaning of this chapter. Now, I've titled this sermon, A Tale of Two Cities, and so far I haven't said anything about that. I'm going to close by telling you why I did this, and in what way we will look at this chapter and how it answers the questions what we're to do. Now, obviously, last time Babylon was the first city. Verse 2 identifies the second in our text. It's called here the Holy City. That is, of course, Jerusalem. The contrast in the scripture between Jerusalem and Babylon cannot be any more pronounced. Babylon is wicked. Jerusalem is holy. Babylon's the place of false religion. Jerusalem is the place of true God's true presence. Babylon is the place where man decided to make a name for himself. Jerusalem is the place where God makes a name for himself. Babylon will be destroyed. Jerusalem, you will remember, will endure forever. Babylon will be ruined. Jerusalem will be restored. And in Revelation, we see a new Jerusalem being built by God's hands, don't we? And in it, no wickedness will be allowed to enter the gates. All unrighteousness and wicked people will be left outside like the dogs, never permitted to come into that city again. In spite of all that God says about Jacob in this chapter, nevertheless, in verse 2, it still says that they call themselves after the holy city and stay themselves on the God of Israel. Stayed upon Jehovah, comes from that verse. Given what is true about him, Jacob is not so much doing this because of his own doing, you see, but because of God's. God will not let Jacob fall away entirely. That was his promise. Edward Young comments this: because the dwelling place of Yahweh on earth is holy, the people who worship Yahweh are therefore called holy. Now remember, the place of worship has changed. So we're talking the Old Testament. Israel is called holy because of God's calling and not because of anything intrinsically good about Israel. Isaiah 4:3 says, "Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, will be called holy. All who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem." Holiness is God's work, and it's pictured for us by the city. And now we're ready for the answer. In the last chapter, we were told to believe in God's wrath and His mercy is what to do. And now verse 20 adds the second thing. Go out from Babylon. Flee from Chaldea. Make your way home once more to Jerusalem. Now, you see, there's so much misunderstanding about this that at some point in time, I'm going to have part 3 of this sermon. It's going to take place from a later part of in Isaiah. But for now, I want us just to focus on this. Go to the place of my choosing and you will be called holy, though you are in fact wicked and full of deceit. How do we flee Babylon? Well, it's not by trying to escape the world, living on roofs, selling everything we have, doing secular things, not engaging in the culture. Because Jerusalem's in the world. What we're to do is to learn to become holy people in the world. We're to learn obedience to the law of God. We're to make sure every day of our lives that we are humble and ready to repent of our shortcomings before both God and others. We are to be ready in a moment to turn from our sin in repentance, even if, perhaps especially if, it seems impossible for you to turn from your sin because you've got so much invested in it. We are to anticipate with great eagerness the kingdom of God in the future. And we're to believe that His kingdom is even now intruding upon this present age. This is a living of life by faith, friends. Not in darkened blindness. So many people misrepresent faith. But of being sure of what you hope for and certain of what you do not see. My mind couldn't help but go to Hebrews 11. It's remarkable in this regard. It says we're to understand that God created and creates all things. We're to worship God in spirit and truth like Abel. We're to live life in obedience as those who please God like Enoch. We are to do all we can to save our families like Noah. We are to go where God calls us like Abraham, remembering that we are strangers in a foreign country, looking forward to the city with real foundations whose architect and builder is God. We are to know that the promises we hope for will only at best be seen from a distance while we're in this body. We're to long for a better country while being faithful to the one that we live in. Like Moses, we're to refuse to be known as the sons of this earth, even if it means being mistreated for a moment rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. This is a new exodus we're talking about here in Isaiah 48. Really, throughout this whole book, throughout all the prophets. So it was for Israel as they exited from historical Babylon, and so it is for the church. And it is to be viewed by you as that now. In one sense, you stand between Babylon and Israel, the same way Israel stood between Egypt and Israel, wandering in a vast waste of land. Yet in another sense, you stand in Babylon because you've not passed into glory yet. So you live by faith. In another sense, you presently are in Jerusalem. And so you must learn to understand the truth of these things. Do you understand how weird this is? You're both in Babylon, in Jerusalem, and in between both of them. And you have to understand to think about this properly in order to make sense of the scripture. I conclude with Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses and have come to Mount Zion, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's pray. Thank you, O Lord, for this wonderful passage of Isaiah 48. There's so many high water marks of this book, and this is but another one of them. I pray that you would help us to understand why you do all things for your glory, who you are, and the power and greatness of your omniscience and omnipotence, who we are as people who are undeserved recipients of your grace, and what you've done for us in sending your Son to redeem us, to save us from the penalty of death that we deserve for our rebellion against you. And I would pray that these doctrinal truths might be used to keep us and prevent us from living lives of rebellion as Christians now. That you would help us to trust in you, to obey you, and to love you. That you would give us the fruit of the Spirit that we have talked about this morning. And that you would cause us to grow in faith and be strengthened and encouraged by what you're doing in our lives and in the world in this day. And that you would help us to anticipate the time when you will renew all things and we will be among them because of faith that you've given to us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.